Well, we come now to the ministry of the Word of God for the study and exposition of the Scripture and to have it pressed to our hearts that we would live the truth. So I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 2. And today we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 15. The title of this message, in some ways, says it all. The title is The Sufficiency and Sovereignty of Christ. Colossians chapter 2, and I actually want to begin reading starting in verse 6. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. The Word of God reads, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive with philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him, Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him, in Christ, you have been made complete. And He, Christ, is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him, in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. And the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him, with Christ, in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him, that is, with Christ, through faith in the working of God, who raised Him, Christ, from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, with Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him, through Christ." I want to begin by asking you the two most important questions that I could possibly ask you. Who is Jesus Christ? And do you know Him? Upon these two questions hangs your eternal destiny. You cannot be wrong about Christ and be right with God. There is no middle ground. Either we know who Jesus is or we do not know who Jesus is, and either we know Him personally or we do not know Him personally. Many people, though, have believed in a lesser Christ, a Christ of their own imagination. They have believed in a lesser Christ who is good but not God, who is godly, but not God. But trusting in a lesser Jesus is like a drowning man, a dying man taking the wrong prescription. It will only hasten his death. Trusting in another Jesus is like a drowning man grabbing the wrong rope. It will not save him. It will only submerge him. It is like a snake bit man taking the wrong antidote. It will not heal him. It will only hasten the spread of the venom. To trust in a lesser Christ is like a lost traveler turning onto a washed out bridge. It will lead to his destruction and perishing. Upon these two questions, who is Jesus Christ? And do you know Him, hangs everything. Salvation, forgiveness of sin, a right standing before God, eternal life, abundant life, heaven or hell forever. Not a one of us here today can afford to be wrong about Jesus Christ. This is because the heart of Christianity is Christ. To be a Christian is to know Christ. To be a Christian is to follow Christ. It is to believe in Christ. It is to love and adore Christ. The sum and the substance of Christianity is Jesus Christ. The Alpha and the Omega of Christianity is Christ. The first letter and last letter of the Greek alphabet and every letter in between, it's all about Christ. It is absolutely critical that we know who Jesus Christ is. And more than that, that we know Him personally here today. I want to say it again, none of us can afford to be wrong about Christ. Your very soul is at stake. We need the truth about Christ. We need clarity about Christ. We need accuracy about Christ, because our eternal destiny hinges upon knowing the true Christ. This is specifically what the Apostle Paul is addressing here in these very verses. He's going to the major question: who is Jesus Christ? And I want us to note five truths from these verses that I've read concerning who Christ is. And as we begin in verse 9, the first truth, this is the cornerstone of Christianity. This is the foundation of Christianity. The first truth is the full deity of Christ. Paul begins with the strongest statement possible as he asserts the full deity of Christ. He begins in verse 9, "In Him all the fullness of deity dwells." Him refers, obviously, to Jesus Christ. The last word of the previous verse, the antecedent of Him, is Christ. And Christ is mentioned earlier in verse 6, Christ Jesus the Lord. Earlier in verse 2, Christ Himself. In Christ, Jesus Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells. Not some deity, not much deity, but all deity. But it's even more established here, not just all deity, he says all the fullness of deity dwells in Christ, is in Christ. Jesus is fully God, fully possessing all the divine nature and all of the divine attributes. He possesses all of the deity that God the Father possesses. He possesses all of the deity that God the Holy Spirit possesses. He possesses all the divine attributes and all the divine nature of God Himself. He possesses the holiness that God the Father and God the Son possess. He possesses the self-sufficiency of the Father and the Spirit. Jesus has all righteousness, all sovereignty, all omnipotence, all omniscience, all wisdom, all truth, all grace, all glory, all love, all mercy, all compassion, and all wrath that exists within God. All three persons of the Trinity possess these same attributes. This states clearly that Jesus Christ is God. All the fullness of deity in Christ. And the entire rest of the Bible testifies to this. Matthew 1, verse 23, "They shall call His name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us." Who was it who came? It was God who came. John 1, verse 1, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:18, Jesus is identified as the only begotten God. And in John 20, verse 28, when Thomas was in the upper room and he beheld Christ, he declared, "My Lord and my God." Philippians 2, verse 6, he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Titus 2, verse 13, our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And in Hebrews 1, verse 3, he is the radiance of his glory, of the Father's glory. Now listen to this. And the exact representation of his nature. And then in Hebrews 1, verse 8, the Father addresses the Son. God the Father addresses God the Son. And what does God the Father say to God the Son? Your throne, O God, is forever. Even the Father testifies that his Son is God. Another way to affirm the full deity of Jesus Christ is to prove it this way. Jesus performed the works that only God can perform. Jesus created everything out of nothing. Jesus sustains the entire universe in the palm of his hand. Jesus forgives sin. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. Jesus will judge all mankind. These are acts that only God can perform, but they are carried out by the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. And further, Jesus receives the worship that only God can receive. The angels praise him as God. Believers worship the Lord Jesus Christ, and only God is to be worshiped. And at the end of time, the Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Kyrios, that's a title for deity, to the glory of God the Father. Not only will every saved person bow the knee and declare the deity of Jesus Christ, but so will the devil, so will every fallen angel, so will every elect angel, so will every reprobate. The entire universe will declare the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus possesses all of the attributes that God alone possesses. I've already walked through that. His holiness, his sovereignty, his omnipotence, etc. And Jesus is called the names that only God is called. Jesus is addressed as God. Jesus is addressed as Lord, Kyrios, title of deity. Jesus is addressed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Jesus says, I am. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. It goes back to Exodus 3, verse 14, I am who I am. All of these testify to the absolute deity of Jesus Christ. There is no other cornerstone. There is no other foundation upon which Christianity is built than the deity, all the fullness of deity in Jesus Christ. Now, this truth of the full deity of Christ is the point of departure for every cult and every false religion. The high ground, the pinnacle of the mountain, is the deity of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 16, verse 13, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah, and others say you're one of the prophets." And Jesus then narrows the focus and he says, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter nailed it. It's a rare occasion. usually needs an afterfootment. He said, you are the Christ. Listen, the Son of the living God. You are the Son of God. Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And upon this rock of the deity of Jesus Christ, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So this is where Paul begins his laying out who Jesus Christ truly is, the deity of Jesus Christ. But he then adds second, not only the full deity of Christ, but the full humanity of Christ. He says in verse 9 that all the fullness of deity, watch this, dwells in bodily form. Eternal deity, now joined to sinless humanity, making Jesus the God-man. Truly God and truly man. Fully God, fully man, perfectly God, perfectly man. The God-man. He says, deity dwells in bodily form. This is an allusion back to the Old Testament when God dwelled in the temple. The Shekinah glory cloud of God moved into the temple and dwelled in the temple. But here, God dwells in not a building, but in a body. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. You'll note dwells is in the present tense. All the fullness of deity right now dwells in bodily form at the right hand of God the Father. Seated upon the throne is the body of Jesus Christ, fully God, took on human body, and he now can only be in one place at one time. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. God the Father, because he is a spirit without a corporal body, can be everywhere. But Jesus now is in his human body, his resurrection body, his glorified body at the right hand of God the Father. He can never be in the Mass. He can only be at the right hand of God the Father until such time as a door is open in heaven and he comes back at his return. When it says bodily form, it's referring to a real physical human body. And this was unthinkable for the citizens of Colossae who were under a dominant influence of Greek philosophy. That's why he said in verse 8, let no philosophy deceive you and take you captive. And at the heart of this Greek philosophy is what is known as dualism, a Gnostic dualism, which says that all matter, all physical matter is evil, and all invisible spirit world beings are good. And so for Paul to write this, that God dwells in bodily form, was totally antithetical and the opposite of the empty world philosophy that was flooding the market in the first century. No, Jesus, truly God, truly man. As much man as you are a man or a woman, yet without sin. Jesus was born of a woman, Galatians 4. He was subject to growth and development physically intellectually, socially, emotionally, Luke 2. He could be visibly seen and physically touched, 1 John 1. He hungered, Matthew 4. He thirsted, John 19. He grew tired, John 4. He wept, John 11. He walked, Matthew 14. He slept, Matthew 8. He died, John 19. He possessed a human brain, Mark 13. He had human blood, John 19. He had a human soul, Matthew 26. A human spirit, Luke 23. A human will, Luke 22. He was the God-man. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And while here, he entered into this world, entered into the human race as the second Adam. He got into our skin and was faced with every temptation with which you and I are confronted. He was met with every pressure, every trial, every tribulation such as you and I face. He suffered real human rejection and bitter disappointment and great betrayal. He knows where you walk. He knows where you live. He knows what you face. Not just cognitively and intellectually from 1,000 billion miles away, but experientially, he knows. He came here to ground zero. He came here, boots on the ground. And when we come to him in prayer, Hebrews 4 says he is a sympathetic high priest. He knows what it is that you face. He knows the challenges. He knows the difficulties. He was a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And when we come to the Father through the mediation of the Son in prayer, we are represented by one who has been here. One who knows and has felt and experienced what you face and what you experience. What an extraordinary truth this is. Jesus, full deity, full humanity. And Paul continues, full sufficiency. The full sufficiency of Christ. Because if you have Jesus, you have everything. If you have this Jesus, there's nothing missing in your life that you do not need. It's already been put and deposited within you. You just need to grow and develop and mature and trust and obey, but it's already been deposited in you when Jesus moved into your life. So look in verse 10. In him, in Christ, you, referring to the believer, have been made complete. And please note the verb tense here. It points back to an event in the past in your life that has continuing results into the present. And when he says you have been made complete, that points back to the time of your new birth, back to the time of your conversion to Christ, when Jesus became the hope of glory in you, and he came into your life to indwell you by his Spirit. He says, you have been made complete. that this word, this verb, have been made complete means to be filled to the full so that there's no room left for anything else to be added. It's like a glass of water that's just filled all the way to the very top, and nothing else can be added to that glass because it's filled to the top. This is what's happened in your life. The moment you were converted, Christ moved into your life, and He filled you to the top such that nothing is lacking. The fullness of Jesus is given to every believer. You have already been given everything. You do not need to speak in tongues. You do not need to be slain in the Spirit. You don't need to be visited by angels. You do not need to have dreams or visions. You do not need to have some little private, personal zap from God, some personal word from God. You do not need any of that stuff. You've already been made complete in Christ. Christ is everything. And you have Christ. Therefore, you have everything you need. The sufficiency of Christ. Verse 3 says, in Him are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The knowledge of God, the knowledge of the truth, the knowledge of the gospel, the knowledge of His will. There is no wisdom outside of Christ. There is no knowledge outside of Christ. When you receive Christ, you got it all. I see some of my doctor of ministry students here on the front row. I told them to come and just shout out amen at any point during the sermon, or helping Jesus or something. When I studied for my doctor of ministry years ago, I studied under R.C. Sproul. And I used to drive from Little Rock, Arkansas to Jackson, Mississippi, and you drive through southeast Arkansas. You drive through the Twilight Zone. It's not the end of the world, but you can see it from southeast Arkansas. It's nothing but rice fields and paddies, and where the Mississippi River used to flow, and an earthquake rerouted the Mississippi River, and it's just out in the middle of Nowheresville. And there was one little town that I would drive through, and it just had a gas station, a post office, and there's a general store. And this general store was like the supply for the whole city. And that they had two signs out front. The first sign said, if you can't stop, honk. So I would just honk as I would come through there. The second sign, though, was the best. If we don't have it, you don't need it. If we don't have it, you don't need it. Listen, if Jesus doesn't have it, you don't need it. He's got everything that you need. All holiness and all righteousness to stand faultless before the throne of God. He has all powers for you to live the Christian life. He has all joy and all peace, all discernment and discretion. He's got everything that you need. You don't need to look anyplace else. It's all in Christ. The full sufficiency of Christ. But more than that. And could there be more? More than that. In verse 10, the second half, the full sovereignty of Christ. He says, and He is the head over all rule and authority. And that word "and" also is very important. It's not "or," it's and. This isn't a multiple choice, and some of you here today get to have a certain part of Jesus, and another part of us has another part of Jesus, and you get to pick and choose which part of Jesus you want. No, it's all or nothing. And the word and just couples all this together. And he, Christ, is present tense verb. Right now, Christ is the head over all rule and authority. As the head, that means he is above it all. Everything is under him. In the organizational chart of the universe, there's Christ at the head. And under him is the church and believers and elders and deacons and teachers and the devil and fallen angels and elect angels and human tribunals and human leaders and principalities and all of this and all the rest of the world. Everything is lined up under Jesus. He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. He's the head. Right now, present tense, he is the head. We're not waiting for the second coming of Jesus for him to begin to exert his authority. He is ruling right now at the right hand of God the Father. And you read the book of Acts, the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. It was the Lord who opened Lydia's heart to receive the message that Paul brought. It was the Lord who brought down Saul of Tarsus and converted him in a moment. It was the Lord who was answering prayer. It was the Lord who was routing his enemies. It was the Lord who was overturning every obstacle. It is the Lord by his sovereign will and supreme power is over it all. When he says over all rule and authority, is referring to different stratas of the angelic world, the invisible world. He's over all spirit beings, all elect angels, all fallen angels, over all demon spirits. Why would Paul say this? Because some in the Corinthian church had been seduced by this Gnostic false teaching, and they were getting into mysticism, and they were getting into religious superstitions, and they were getting into angel worship. And they had a preoccupation with angelic beings. And Paul is saying, listen, you need to worship the one who is over the angels. You need to worship the one that the angels worship. And that is Jesus Christ. When we come to the end of the book of Revelation, or near the end, in Revelation 19, verse 12, really beginning a couple of verses earlier, it says, a door is opened in heaven, and there comes a white stallion galloping out of the palace of glory. And him who sits upon this white horse has many diadems upon his head. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. A diadem would sit on the head of a king who exercises supreme authority. You and I at the judgment seat of Christ, we will receive a stephanos. It'll be like the victor's crown at the end of the race according to our faithfulness and our service to the Lord. But upon Jesus' head is not a stephanos. It's a diadem that's reserved for a king alone. But it's not just a diadem. The text says many diadems, which indicates unlimited sovereignty, infinite sovereignty. And then immediately after, in the same verse, it says he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. That means the extent of his sovereignty is incomprehensible to us. We cannot even imagine the height and the depth and the breadth and the length, the full parameters of his sovereignty. As R.C. Sproul has said there are no maverick molecules in the universe. They all do his bidding down to the very dust particles in the galaxies. That's how sovereign he is. And because he is this sovereign, and because even the molecules do his bidding, he has the right to rule our lives. He possesses the authority. None of us are able to do our own thing. We come under King Jesus. Now, the last thing I want you to see is in verse 11. And it's the fifth truth that Paul introduces. And it's the sole exclusivity of Christ. Because of who Jesus is, that he is truly God, truly man, fully sufficient, absolutely sovereign, he is the only Savior of sinners. No one else could save you. No one else could rescue you. No one else could redeem you but this one. And so in verse 11 we read, and again, the word and, very important. And in him, in Christ, who's the head, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. It's talking about a spiritual circumcision. You'll notice the verb tense, you were circumcised. You were circumcised at the exact moment of your regeneration and new birth and your conversion to Christ. In the Old Testament, baby boys from Israel, according to the instruction to Abraham, were to be circumcised on the eighth day, and it was a visual sign, a visual object lesson of the Abrahamic covenant. But it also symbolized that the day must come when God will circumcise this heart. Not just circumcise the baby boy's foreskin of his organ, male organ, but the day must come when God will perform the true circumcision and pierce his heart to the bone. And bring about the new birth, that there would be open heart surgery, in fact, a heart transplant that would take place at this time. And so everyone here today who is a believer in Jesus Christ, you were circumcised spiritually. Even the ladies were circumcised. Your heart was filleted. You were cut to the bone. And new life was put into you. He goes on to say here, in the removal of the body of the flesh, the idea there is that when God circumcised your heart, it cut your flesh, and the ruling power of sin now that once dominated your life, you are no longer a slave of sin, and you are no longer under the mastery of sin. And there has been the removal of this reigning power of sin that was once over your life. And it brought about a dramatic change in your life. In fact, it can be argued that it was a greater change that took place at your conversion than the day you die and you leave this world and you go to the next world. A greater change than going from sanctification to glorification is what took place when you went from condemnation to justification and regeneration, and you became a new person in Christ. You didn't just go from glory to glory. You went from the grave to now glory. You went from death to life. You went from darkness to light. It was the greatest change and transformation that could have ever taken place in your life. And it was carried out at the end of verse 11 by the circumcision of Christ. It was the invisible hands of Christ working by His Spirit who performed this circumcision. Christ did this. Philippians 3, verse 3, we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God. Romans 2, 29 speaks of the circumcision that is of the heart by the Spirit. That was at conversion. Verse 12 also adds what took place at conversion. Having been buried with him, because we are in Christ, what is true of Christ becomes true of us in the sense that when He died, we died to our old way of life, and when He was buried, we were buried to our old way of life. The significance of the burial is that Jesus actually really died. He didn't just go asleep. He didn't just go unconscious. It was an actual death. And that's what took place in your life. You were crucified with Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And that old man that you once were has been buried. It's ancient history. It's over. And your old life that you once lived, it's buried. It's over. Having been buried with him, verse 12, that's what it says, in baptism. It's not talking about water baptism. There's not a drop of water in verse 12. It's talking about spirit baptism. When you were placed in Christ such that his burial became your burial, his crucifixion became your crucifixion, and his resurrection became your resurrection. Now, that's not water baptism. That's spirit baptism. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. He says, in which you were raised also, you were also raised up with him. Do you see? Everything's with Christ, in Christ, through faith in the working of God. Verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. I mean, that's how bad it was for us before we were circumcised. We were spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. We were spiritual zombies. He, God the Father, made you alive together with Him, God the Son, such that His life, His resurrection life, has now become my new resurrection life, having forgiven us all our transgressions. We have a lot of transgressions. We have a lot of sins. We have so many sins that if anyone else knew all of our sins, we would be ashamed. Sins of the mind, sins of the heart, sins of the tongue, sins of the hands. And the next verse tells us that God has written down all of our sins, every single one. He's got the record. He's got the books. And He has forgiven us all our transgressions. The word forgiveness means to send away. They've been deleted. They've been laid upon Christ, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He became our scapegoat, who took our sins into the wilderness of God's forgetfulness, never to be seen again, never to raise its ugly head in condemnation against us again. Verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt. The certificate of debt is the record of every sin that you've ever committed. Elementary school, junior high school, college, military, single years, married years. It's not just a mountain of sin, it's a mountain range of sin. And God has recorded it all. And there's a corresponding punishment for every transgression. And some sins will receive greater punishment than other sins. It's an overwhelming case that God has against every person in this room. But for us who believe in Christ, God has taken that certificate of debt and he nailed it to the cross. And with the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the blood just covered every sin. And the blood washed away every just punishment. And has left us pure and spotless in our standing before God. God says through the prophet Isaiah, "Come, let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be white as wool." That's what God has done for us in Christ. He says the certificate of debt, he says in verse 14, consisted of decrees against us. These decrees are inflexible statements of legal indebtedness to the one whose law we have broken against God. It's not just that we have broken the law against our next door neighbor, it's been cosmic treason against God. But God took these decrees against us. It says in verse 14 that were hostile to us, and he has taken it. God the Father has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And there upon the cross, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's the great exchange of the cross. All of my sins transferred to Christ. All of his righteousness transferred to me. The worst about me laid upon him. The best about him laid upon me. That's what happened at the cross. And God the Father has just taken out of the way this certificate of debt that we have accumulated. And all of the decrees that were hostile against us. And he's just removed them. It's unbelievable. It's the grace of God. We receive what we do not deserve. So he concludes in verse 15, when he, God the Father, had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, God the Son. God the Father carried this out through the mediatorial work, the substitutionary work of God the Son. So I began this sermon by asking you two questions. These are the two most important questions that will ever be addressed to you. Who is Jesus Christ, and do you know him? Your eternal destiny will be determined by your answer to those two questions. Believe in the wrong Jesus, believe in a lesser Jesus, you're condemned. Know about the true Christ, but not personally, experientially know him, you're still condemned. But today, God has brought you here to this house of worship to hear these verses, to hear this message. And if you find yourself here today without Christ, I want you to know that today could be the day of your salvation, that Christ, who went to the cross and died for sinners upon the cross, is speaking today through his word, and he is summoning you and calling you to himself. He is inviting you to come to him. He says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my burden is easy and my yoke is light." But you must come. You must come to Christ in your heart. You must leave where you have been, living for this world, living in darkness. You must leave that behind and take that decisive step of faith and come to Christ and trust him and believe upon him. But if you would come to Christ, he will receive you. He will forgive you. And the Father will cancel out this certificate of debt because he would have nailed it to the cross on your behalf. So if you've never believed upon Jesus Christ, today is the day. Today is the day. No longer procrastinate. No longer put it off. Come to Christ by faith today. I'm going to close in a word of prayer, and after the prayer, you'll be dismissed. But to my right, to your left, those two double doors, there's a prayer room. And if you would like to talk to someone, or maybe even pray with someone about your relationship with Christ, there's nothing more important going on in your life than for you to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Lunch is nothing. Heaven and hell is everything. So don't leave here today without Christ. Go through those double doors, and there are some lovely, godly, loving people who would love to open God's word and help clarify for you what it is to commit your life to Christ. Father, thank you for this time that we have had together to look into your word and to see the glory of Christ, the majesty of who he is. I pray that these truths penned by the Apostle Paul under the direction of the Holy Spirit would find lodging in our hearts this day. May you bring forth much fruit from this truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.